I'm going to ask you to read just a few verses this morning at the close of Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 19. Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. We have been thinking a great deal of late of the resurrection of our Lord. And that's of course, a tremendous truth, a wonderful fact, that our Lord who died on the cross of Calvary for us is alive from the dead. And of course, the question arises then, if he was raised from the dead, where is he? And I think that we need to take advantage of this season of the year, just immediately following after the Easter season, and remind ourselves again, not only the resurrection of Christ, but of the ascension of Christ. It seems to me this is a subject that is very little thought about, very little preached on, and possibly very little understood. But the Bible makes quite clear that our Lord Jesus Christ was not only raised from the dead on the third day, but after companying with his disciples for 40 days, he was received up into heaven. Now, all of the Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all tell us about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Each one has his account of those tremendous soul-saving events. But only two of them tell us about his birth. And there is a reason for that, a very satisfactory reason, when we understand the presentation of each gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are only two of them that tell us about his ascension. And there again, there are quite satisfactory reasons why the others omit his ascension, but these two, one of which is Mark, tell us of his ascension. Now, in these two verses that I have read with you this morning, there are three things I want you to notice, please. First of all, there is his acceptance. It says, so then after that the Lord had spoken them, he was received up into heaven. Now, the very phrasing of that carries to me the thought of acceptance. It could have been put in other ways. And some places it is. All the emphasis, I think, is always on this thought of acceptance. And then not only was he received up into heaven, but it says he sat on the right hand of God. He sat on the right hand of God. Now that, to me, signifies accomplishment. Here is one who is able to sit down because he has accomplished some tremendous work. But while he did sit down in virtue and value of his accomplished redemptive work, that is not the end of our Lord's activities. And as we notice, the next verse says, they went forth. An understanding of the ascension and the enthronement of Christ will always beget suitable activity in the Christian. If you and I realize that our Lord is enthroned at God's right hand, we're not going to be wasting our time on the poor, paltry things of this world, the things that unregenerate men can engage in, the things that which constitute their life. But if you and I have an understanding of an enthroned Christ at God's right hand, we are going to be active for the Lord. And it says they went forth, and they preached everywhere. They had a message to tell. And that message they had received from the Lord Himself. It was not a message that had to do with the social injustices of the day. History would tell us that possibly at the time of our Lord's sojourn here on earth, there were as many or more social injustices than at any other time in human history. But that wasn't the message of the Lord's apostles. They had one message to proclaim. Would to God that every preacher since had followed in their footsteps. That message was what was given to them, the gospel. And the apostle Paul stated it very clearly and concisely in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I declare unto you the gospel. He spoke of having received that gospel from God. He described it as the gospel that saved the Corinthians who believed it. And then he defined it in this way, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And so these early disciples, they went forth, and they preached everywhere. But I want you to notice this, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. So we have the three thoughts here in connection with our Lord: His acceptance, being received up into heaven; His accomplishment, as signified by His being seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high; and His activity, working from heaven through His servants here on the earth. I said that I enjoy that way in which the ascension of Christ is referred to. He was received up into heaven. We're all aware that the attitude of the world is one of rejection. You can write that word over His birth, His life, His crucifixion. It was rejection. But thank God that the one whom the world rejected, heaven has received. The one that the men of this world had no time for and no place for, God has received him. In the opening chapters of the book of Acts, where we have the account of the ascension of Christ again, the expression that's used there is, he was taken up. He was taken up. Now, it could have said that he went up. It could have expressed the same truth in many other ways. But it seems to me the Spirit of God would emphasize this fact that God received him after the world had rejected him. You remember the mocking taunt of the priests as they passed by the crucified Christ on Calvary there? They taunted him, casting into his teeth as he hung there on that cross of Calvary, these words, let God save him, if he will have him. Let God deliver him, if he will have him. And it seems to me that God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in answer to that mocking taunt, he said, yes, I'll have him. I'll have him. I'll receive him. And this one cast out throughout his entire earthly life, the one who came from the heights of glory, from the angelic worship there in heaven, down in this world to save men and women, this one given only a stable for a place of birth, a manger for a cradle, this one who on many occasions undoubtedly spent the long night on the hillsides of Judea. For remember, in one significant occasion, it says, every man went to his own house. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, the maker of heaven and earth, lying lonely there on the side of a mountain. That was typical of his entire life. And when it came to his death, it was only another man's cross that he died on. When it came to his burial, he was buried in another man's tomb. But thank God, God has said, yes, I'll take him, and is received up into heaven. God thus reversing completely man's verdict regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And having ascended up, having been received up into heaven, it says that he sat on the right hand of God. Now, if you will just sort of picture this in your mind, I know you'll have to leave out a lot of details of it, but just the movement here. Here is one received into a place, and he goes and takes his seat at the right hand of God. Nor was he an intruder there. This was only in fulfillment of the 110th Psalm, where we read in the first verse, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." Yes, not only received into glory, but given the place of honor. I think we'll all recognize, however much or however little we might know about the throne of God, we'll all recognize that the right hand of God on that throne would be the place of signal honor and glory and of fullest acceptance. And so the one who had so recently hung on that cross of shame and suffering, of ignominy outside Jerusalem's walls, seated now at the right hand of God above. And we're not left in any doubt as to why he's seated there. Nor are we left in any doubt as to what he's doing. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, that great epistle that takes up the Old Testament types and figures, translates them into Christian truth for us, in that great epistle, we have four times the fact that Christ sat down. The first one is in chapter 1 and verse 3. And so it says of him, after speaking of his glories as the Son, it says that when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The fact that he's sitting there at the right hand of God, my friends, is the indication to us that he's accomplished that great work of purging sin, that for which he came into this world, that which nothing here on earth or no one here on earth could accomplish, he, thank God, came and accomplished through the outpouring of his precious blood. If there's anything that is needed to underscore the heinousness of sin and the solemnity and seriousness of it, it's this: that Jesus Christ came from the presence of God as God's eternal Son. He came into this world to purge sin away. Now today, the world is full of those people of whom the Bible says fools make a mock at sin. I seriously doubt if there's been a day in human history when sin has been thought so lightly of. It's a laughing matter today. And if it isn't actually laughed at, then it's completely disregarded. And every man is a law unto himself as to what sin is and what isn't. But my friends, that hasn't changed God's word. God himself is the one who sets the standard of what is sin and what is not. And in unmistakable language, our Bible has declared not only what sin is, but the penalty in connection with it. It's the most serious, solemn thing in all the universe of God. All of the suffering and sorrow, the grief and difficulty, the heartaches, of broken homes and everything else in this world has been created by sin. And yet it's such a delusive thing that men and women continue to dabble with it and to enjoy it. They wouldn't do that with a poison, and yet it's the deadliest of poisons. They wouldn't do that with a dangerous beast of prey, and yet there's nothing more dangerous to man than sin. God knew this. God sent his beloved Son into this world that by the shedding of his precious blood on Calvary's cross, our sins might be purged away. Thank God for those precious words, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And as I've said, Hebrews 1:3 says, having purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. When I look up yonder by faith to the right hand of God, I see sitting there in the place of acceptance the one who took my sins on Calvary's cross, died for them, and shed his precious blood. Is any wonder then that we who have trusted not living Christ are able to say with happy assurance that our sins are gone. Gone forever. Cleansed away by the precious blood of the Savior. But if we were to turn on a little farther in that great epistle that I've referred to, the Epistle to Hebrews, to the 8th chapter and the 1st verse, I just refer to these, you will find Christ sitting there as the great high priest of his people. The representative. What a grand thing that is. He sat down not only as the one who put our sins away, but he sat down as the one who, as it were, is saying, I'm going to represent you and your affairs from now on up here. Now, isn't that a grand thing? Isn't that what we need day by day? When we look back, we can say, thank God Christ put my sins away. That takes care of the past. But what about today? What about our failures of today? What about our problems? What about our weaknesses? What about those things we know must be displeasing, dishonoring to God, no matter how carefully we may live? Well, that's where this blessed truth comes in, as one sitting at the right hand of God, and he's our representative. And he's taking care of all our affairs in the presence of God above. How encouraging, how comforting, how consoling that is to know we have an unfailing representative at God's right hand. But then as we continue on in our studies in the Epistle of Hebrews, we come to third reference of Christ sitting down. That is found in chapter 10. I think you'll find it about the 12th verse. And there is a contrast between the priests of old and our priests. And it says words like this, every priest standeth daily offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. That is, the priests in Israel, they offered animal sacrifices, and they had to do it every day. They kept sinning, the Israelites did. They brought their sacrifice along. The priest took it, slew it, offered it to God. And so it was a continuous thing. And God very carefully ordered all the furniture in the tabernacle of Israel. He told them not only to make an altar, but he told them what to make it of. He told them how large to make it. Not only that, he told them where to put it. Every piece of furniture in the tabernacle of Israel was designed by God. Its material, its place, and its purpose was designated by him. But there was one piece of furniture that wasn't there. There wasn't a chair. Because, you see, the priest could never sigh with relief and say, well, that's the last one. That's done. No. No sooner he offered one sacrifice, he'd start all over again. Start all over again. So that every priest, we read, standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. That is, again, 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 offering the same sacrifices, and yet it significantly says, which can never take away sin. 1,000 bullocks never put sin away. 1,000,000 lambs never put sin away. Well, the blood of an animal couldn't atone for the sin of a human being. We say, then why did God order that it should be so? God was giving in those days, and to us now, a simple picture. That's the simplest way to express it. Just a picture of spiritual truth. And all of those lambs that were offered in bygone days were pointing forward the Lamb of God. That altar was the altar of Calvary. In type, in figure, in picture. That priest was just a type of the coming priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then that 12th verse says, but this man, and speaking about our Lord Jesus, this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin. You see? Many sacrifices. One sacrifice. What did he do? He forever sat down. He forever sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Israel's priest? Oh, they sat down at home, of course. But that had nothing at all to do with our offering of sacrifices. But when they were engaged in the business of offering his sacrifices, they might look around in vain for a chair. There was no place to sit. And if they had sat down for a second, they just had to get up and go at it again. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin, it only took the one, thank God, because that was the perfect sacrifice, the complete one. But after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down. And thank God our Lord Jesus Christ is sitting down at the right hand of God. And in that sense, he will never rise up to work at redemption again. Now, you may immediately think of scriptures that tell us he's going to rise up. He's going to come for his own. He's going to shut the door against those who are unsaved, and he's going to have his own self. That's perfectly true. That's true. But in that sense, he is coming not to take care of sin. That was all settled once and for all. He's coming to take us to be with himself forever. But so far as his work as the Redeemer is concerned, he's sitting down forever. Thank God we have a seated Christ at God's right hand. And if I look up there and see him as the one who purged my sins, if I see him as the one who's representing me before God, I see him as the one who has perfectly completed this work and is seated at God's right hand. But then there's one fourth reference, and you'll find that in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. I believe it's about the second verse. This one, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty of God. Yes, now he's the author and the finisher of faith for us, his people. And he's there having run that race in perfection and to God's entire satisfaction, and he's seated there. Oh, you know, my brethren and sisters who know Christ as Savior, there is one direction which we should keep our eyes in these days, and that's upward to a seated Christ at God's right hand. He's the answer to everything. Men are completely confused. They don't have the answers, but thank God the answer is Christ. The one man who's been accepted the glory, who has accomplished these things, is seated at God's right hand. But then that brings us to our last thought, his activity. He's seated there. So far as his work of putting sin away, of securing redemption, that's finished. But he's not inactive. That's the folly of deism. Deism presents a God who has no interest in or concern for or part in the affairs of man. A God, as it were, that's sitting out in the outer circle in all the solitude of his deity, but quite unconcerned regarding man. That isn't our God. Those who follow that system have never, never read their Bibles. They don't know the God of the Bible at all. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, says the writer of the Hebrews. We have one at God's right hand who is interested in us. He's concerned for us. He knows us. And here we have him active through us. And so these disciples, they'd been commissioned by the Lord, and they obeyed that commission. They went forth from that wonderful trysting place with our risen Lord. They went forth, and they preached everywhere. The book of the Acts gives us the beginning of that wonderful story of the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God, the triumphs of the gospel. Those who were won out of darkness to the Savior, the beginning of the church, the establishment of the church. Someone has put it this way. The book of Acts tells us that Christ went in, and when he went in, the Spirit of God came down. And when the Spirit of God came down, the church went on. Now that's it. Christ has gone in, and there he is. The Spirit of God has come down. And the distinguishing marks of this present age in which we live is this. There is a glorified man at God's right hand. Now remember, he's the only man in heaven. And when I have said that some places, the men who were present got a little bit worried. They began to think that only women were saved. Well, it's not that men don't get saved by any means. But you see, they are described as the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, a spirit is not a very satisfying man, is he? He may be the spirit of a man, but I don't think any of you good wives would trade the spirit of your husband for your husband, would you? So that in that sense, there is no other man in heaven but the man Christ Jesus. He is there in a body, a real, human, literal, physical, glorified body, at God's right hand. Everything in the Bible teaches that. So that there's a man at God's right hand. Now, he was there as the Son of God from all eternity, but he wasn't there as a man. But he's there as a man now because he's the head of a new creation. There's a new creation in the world. There's the brute creation. There's the human creation. And there's a vast impassable barrier between the two, although evolutionists try to tell us that barrier has been bridged. And by the way, some people act, you almost believe it. But that's the only thing that would incline me at all toward evolution, is the monkeys that some people make themselves to be. There's the brute creation. There's the human creation. Thank God there's a new creation. And the new creation is just as distinct from the human creation as the brute is. The new creation is composed of human beings who have been born again. And Peter speaks of them as being made partakers of the divine nature. They are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And Christ is the head. And he's there in glory. And because he's there as the head of the new creation, all of our members of the new creation are assured of being there with him. Now that's the message we have to tell. Christ has died. He's been buried. But thank God he's been raised from the dead. He's ascended to God's right hand. He's living. And he's coming back again. And they went everywhere and they preached this. But the grand thing to me is the Lord working with them. They weren't just on their own. A preacher of the gospel who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, who's in the will of God and guided by him, is a partner with Christ in this great work of carrying on God's work. What a wonderful thing it is. You know, it's a grand thing if you're in business, if you have a good partner. Suppose your resources are pretty, well, they're pretty skimpy. And then along comes a man, and he has resources of a few million dollars. And he said, I'd like to be your partner. How long do you think it would take for you to decide? Well, this is just what I've been looking for. Fine. He'll provide the money, and I'll provide the spending of it. So there you are, you're in business again. Or suppose that you're in business, but you find the problems of that business are more than you can handle. You just can't figure them out. You don't have the answer to them. And as a result, your business isn't going too well. And then comes along a man who is recognized as an expert in that line that you're in business in. And he said, I'd like to link up with you. I'd like to be your partner. Wouldn't you be glad to have his wisdom, his knowledge, his business know-how? And if you had the wealth of the one and the business knowledge of the other, you'd likely get along all right, wouldn't you? I don't think you'd worry too much. When it was a financial problem, you'd say, well, see my wealthy partner. When it was a problem you just couldn't figure out yourself, well, see my brainy problem. My brainy partner, he takes care of those problems. And there you've got it made. Well, that might be all right in this world. But you know, the Christian who is living for God, who is making known the gospel, the grace of God, has a partner, the Lord Jesus Christ, at God's right hand. On certain quarters, we hear a great deal about the Lord being our partner in business here. Well, that may be so, but I haven't found it in the 66 books of the Bible. Maybe it's in the 67th, but I haven't come to reading yet. But I haven't found it in there. But I have found he's our partner in this great work of the Lord's work, in carrying on this wonderful work of reaching men and women for Christ. Let me ask you this. Have you experienced in your life the working of God in drawing you out of your sins and bringing you to Christ? Now, that's an experience you'll never forget. It's an experience that will revolutionize your life completely. It'll become the red letter day in your life history. I'm spared till next month. I'm going to have my 36th birthday. Now, I began counting my birthdays when God saved me. And I've had 36 spiritual birthdays come next month. Now, those are the important ones. Oh, I have another birthday where I wouldn't have been around here as long as I have. But it's the spiritual birthdays that really count. And although that's 36 years ago, and I've forgotten a great many things that have happened since, I can tell you what took place that day. I can tell you how it took place. I can tell you where it took place. I can tell you why it took place. The night when God saved my soul and all things became new. And that's the experience of many of you here this morning. Why, you can think of that, and you often do, and you rejoice in it. Some of you have been saved longer than I have. Some of you weren't born when I was saved. But it doesn't matter so much. The thing is this: have we been born again? Has God's work in regeneration made a new creature out of us? And if we have, are we allowing the Lord to work through us? That's what the Lord's work is. Putting yourself in the hands of the Lord and allowing Him to work through you. Well, if you haven't experienced this work of God in your soul, why not let Him do it today? He can, and He will. It's a spiritual transaction. It happens the moment that you take Christ as your Savior. When you receive Him and put your trust in Him, you become a child of God. And then, having done that, you can put your life into the hands of the Lord. And it's a grand thing to know that Each day, in all the circumstances of life, the Lord does guide and direct. And it's very real. I experienced this when I was a young fellow of 19. And so I knew something of life at that age without Christ and with Christ. Then through married life and family life and business life. And now a life that's been devoted for the past 32 years entirely to preaching His Word. It's a wonderful thing to know that you're in partnership with God, that He has taken you into partnership with Him, and He's willing to work through you, you with all your inadequacies and insufficiencies. He is able and willing to work through you. God grant it may be the blessed experience of every one of you. But begin at the starting point. God won't work with you until He works in you, saving you and making you His own. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, for the abounding grace of Thy heart that caused Thee to give Thy beloved Son, we give Thee our thanks once again. And for our Lord Jesus Christ and all the beauty and perfection of His person and all the wonder of His work on the cross, on the throne, we thank Thee. And we bless Thee for the grace that has saved many of us. And pray that that same grace may save many more. We ask our Father that Thou be pleased in Thy loving kindness now to use Thy word for Thy glory, the salvation of precious souls, and the blessing of those who are Thine own. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Service is over. We hope you'll be back tonight.